Well, in a small town in the United States some years ago, in a cafe diner, there was a group of rough rednecks, and they were around the table laughing and joking loudly as they ate their meal. A man walks in and sits at the bar and orders his meal. They immediately recognized him as one they knew. But now he was not with them, he was somebody who went to church. And so the mockery starts. "Oh, Holy Joe, where's your cross? Why don't you come and join us? Oh, perhaps you're too holy for us now." Well, there's no retaliation from the man at the bars. The insults continue. To the contrary, he's calm and composed as the taunts fly around. Eventually, he gets up, pays, and goes. And after he's left, the others slowly get up to go as well. And as they come to the counter to pay, the manager says, "Oh, there's nothing to pay." "What?" they say. "No, there's nothing for you to pay. This man has paid for you. He has paid for all of you." That man showed grace. Because he knew grace, he gave grace. And he was once like them, but he was changed. That had a great effect on that group of men. So the title this morning is Knowing Grace, Giving Grace. Knowing Grace, Showing Grace. And today, as we continue in this letter from Paul to Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, I hope that it will be apparent that this is what we're looking at here. Titus had first addressed the specific and hot issue of how Christians should relate to authority. Verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. That requires grace. And then on to the general, that is how we should relate to each other and to those around. To be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. That requires grace. That requires grace. Those who know his grace are empowered to then show grace to others. If we know that grace, then we can be graceful to others. If you're aware how much you needed grace and that Christ freely gave it to you, then you'll be able to deal gently with others who have yet to receive it. So, some examples. Simple examples. Samuel is learning to ride his bicycle. I can remember the day. It didn't take him very long, but he did need a helping hand for a while. It did require me to be a bit patient with him as he wobbled on down the road. But the reason I was patient is because I can remember being there myself. So it is when you're trying to help somebody swim. You remember what it was like, don't you? So you're patient. As parents, we're patient with our children because we were once all children. So we know what it's like. We understand the difficulties. And it's so easy, isn't it, to be impatient in our society. How easy it is to sit in our armchair and be critical of a missed goal on TV. But if you're a footballer and you understand how difficult that one was, then it changes our attitude to be a bit more sympathetic. And how quick we are to criticise the leaders of our land. But if we'd been in their shoes and we understood the pressures that they face, our attitude would be different, wouldn't it? And if you had parents that were always putting you down, then you'd be able to sympathise with others in the same situation. So the experiences that we accrue in life, the hardships, the difficulties, the pressures that we face, should produce in us grace. Grace towards others. A mellowing, a sympathy for others who are going through the same as we are. So it is in the things of God. Now, as a Christian and changed by Christ's power, I remember what it was like before. Yes, that's right. For a Christian, there is a before and after. And we have the after, but we can look back to the before. I remember what it was like to be unsaved before I received grace, that free gift from Jesus. So Timothy is saying to Titus, the pastor, and I, your pastor, I say to you, we must be gracious with each other because we were once there. We know what it's like, once unsaved. And so my attitude is different because of the fact that they're experiencing what I once experienced. So there's verse 3, isn't it? It says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. There's the simple summary of the non-Christian life in the heart of the person who is yet unsaved, who has yet not received that grace. This is how we were, all of us. Yes, all of us reflected this in one way or another before grace came. And if you receive grace, the result of grace must be that we now show true humility. Very thin line between true humility and false humility. We can present false humility, but it's much harder to show true humility towards all men. And then we have this famous phrase in English, when we look at somebody who's in the situation I was once in, there but the grace of God go I. There but the grace of God go I. So Paul is laying out very succinctly what it was like to be unregenerate, to be a man or woman without grace. Here's his reminder. At one time we too, and then he says, we were foolish. And to live a life without recognizing God for who he is foolish. To be a fool. Because what we've done is we've replaced the true God with a false one, an imagined God. Maybe a God fashioned in our own like, or as we choose. And that is idolatry, and that is sin. And so to live a life like that without giving God his rightful place is to live years in disobedience, as it says there. That's why it's foolish, because it's a life of disobedience, pushing back against God. Just like Adam and Eve, if you're making the connection in your mind. We are like them, and all of us naturally are like them, until Jesus opens my eyes and changes me to be like him. Before that happens, hear what Paul says. Everyone is deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Deceived because a life following my passions promises to be good and fulfilling, but it's a deception, it's a trap. And therefore, the one who sins is enslaved. The natural man is led by his mind and his heart, his passions and pleasures. This is what I feel like doing, this is what I want to do, and this is what leads him again and again. And those wants never include finding peace with God and honouring Jesus. So to those deceived, we tell the truth. To those enslaved, we point to the rescuer who can set them free from that enslavement. It's our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. He can do it. We can't do it. So we pray that he might do it. What about living in malice and envy? Looking at other people from the point of view of how it benefits me, or being envious of perhaps how someone else has achieved something, or what they're driving, or what she's wearing, whatever it is. No real interest in the person, it's only what that person, how that person relates to me. Being hated and hating one another, that's very strong, isn't it? Do we go around hating each other before we come to know Christ's love? Doesn't seem like that way on the surface, does it? Although it can be on the surface, increasingly in our country. I mean, you've all had this. I had Amazon ring up and say my contract was about to finish and I needed to press this button, and they'll send me an online form and I'll receive a refund. It wasn't Amazon, of course. It was somebody trying to trick me. It's hatred. We hear of hate crimes, but every crime is a hate crime. Because it hates the person. Stealing from somebody hates that person. And it hates the one who made the law. So every crime is a hate crime. It's not just wanting somebody dead and gone. And that is hatred. And we all, if honestly, could say we've thought those thoughts. But pushing in front of someone in the queue is also hatred. Ignoring someone or being indifferent to someone else is hatred. In other words, not to love that person is to hate that person. Sounds strong, doesn't it? And in fact, a colleague was saying to me at work, he went to Poland, he went to Auschwitz, and he said it was unbelievable what one man could do to another. And in my heart, I was thinking, no, it's not unbelievable. I understand it. I know my own heart. I know its wickedness. Every human heart on the planet has the potential, when prompted, when circumstances are there perhaps, to do the same thing. We see an indifference and a hatred one for another surfacing, don't we? Whether it's in the post-Christmas sales where people are hunting for bargains, pushing and shoving each other for the best dress or the latest TV. And that's when the shops are full. But what about when the shops would be empty? How would people be then if there was no food left? You can see what happens when there's a scare of a shortage of something and everybody rushes off, fills their larders with tins of beans or whatever it is. But what about if there was nothing? What about in the ships going down and there's not enough lifeboats? You know, that's hatred one man from another, isn't it? What would we do if the circumstances, if you're in those circumstances? You may have heard of the Milgram experiment, the American psychologist, social psychologist Stanley Milgram in New York in 1974. He set up this experiment to find whether apparently decent people can commit atrocities by setting up, he set up an artificial situation in a laboratory. And he had volunteers from respectable backgrounds. And they were given to believe, wrongly, that they were administering electric shocks to other experimental subjects in a neighbouring room. No voltage was actually applied. The subjects were actors who feigned agony. Amazingly, the majority of those people who were prepared to give fatal shocks to the subjects, who could be heard screaming next door for mercy, they were willing to do it in the cause of science when requested to do so by a seemingly respectable academic scientist. How revealing of the human heart is that? And obviously it begs the question, would you do it? Would I do it? Given good reason to do something? Isn't it revealing of the true nature of our human hearts that we would do that? Jesus, who had done nothing wrong, had no reason to be punished and suffered, was cruelly treated and taken to the cross. And Jesus said, if men do this when the tree is green, in other words, when things are going fine, what will they do when things are going badly? What will happen when it is dry? Well, we've hardly scraped the bottom of depravity, the depravity of man, but let us think about the work of God, verse 4. The work of God, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, of course we have none, but because of his mercy. Why did he save us? Because of his mercy. Why did he save us? Because of his mercy. He saved us because he's a merciful God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Nothing good in us. We are worthless. The Bible says that very clearly. He didn't do it because we're valuable. He did that because he's merciful. He's merciful. That's how God is. He's filled with mercy to the undeserving. And that's how he shows mercy, by satisfying his holy character through the cross. That is where wrath and mercy meet. Kindness of God demonstrated, the love of God demonstrated, but the wrath of God to satisfy his right anger against our sin. Martin Luther said this, out of the pure grace, God does not impute our sins to us. He wants to impute righteousness to us. And this can only happen when there has been a complete satisfaction of his law and his righteousness. And that was made in Christ, on the cross. Impossible for me, God ordained for me, in my place, the Holy Son of God, one who took upon himself all the punishment that I deserve. Amazing. He fulfilled the law for me. He averted the judgment of God from me, and he appeased God's wrath against me. Grace, therefore, cost me nothing, but it cost another much to get it for me. Grace was purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God himself. That's what he says, doesn't it, in this passage. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Having finished the work, now grace can flow, and it comes to us by his Spirit, and that's why we need to have his Spirit to receive grace. Now that has happened, he says, there's a washing of rebirth, the new start. Oh, how I need washing, how I need sin washing, how I need heart washing. We all go to the washing machine, put in the dirty clothes, and they come out clean. That's what Jesus can do with our sin, can clear it away, make it clean. The rebirth, Nicodemus, you can't go back into your mother's womb, but you can have a new start, a restart, a hard reset, as they say. Wipe away everything and start afresh with God. My recently deceased godfather wrote a number of books, they're sort of his memoirs, and one is called Being Young Again. You can see the desire to start again in this man. If only he could put the clocks back. Perhaps you're thinking the same thing. You put the clocks back a week or so ago, didn't you? It was 1 hour. What about the government said, okay, we can all put back 10 years. Would that be good? 20 years? How far would you want to go back to put the clocks back in your life? It's not possible, but it is with Jesus. Rebirth and renewal. Rebirth is the start. That's the reset. Renewal is the ability to keep on going in a new way that Christ's Spirit gives us. It's not an event, this is ongoing. It's the Holy Spirit in constantly renewing me on and on and on and on. We're told inwardly we're being renewed day by day, and that will continue. If we walk with the Spirit, we'll see that very evidently. And Paul says, as we finish with that verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. And why? So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. In other words, they produce good results in people. That's what it means to be profitable. They work. They make a difference in people's lives. So now, having received grace, we can show grace. And that brings us back to verse 2. To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. This is how all of us should be, and this is how a man or woman who's received grace from Christ must be. That is why grace is given. The Bible is not some gold standard for the apostles and a few select people to aim for. No, it is what Christ expects and gives his Spirit for us to be obedient to. And that's our obedience to that. Obedience to that is a clearest demonstration that we are heaven bound and that we belong to him. So I'm not saying the Christian life is an easy life. In fact, it's the hardest of lives. The non-Christian, he just goes with the flow. He just takes the easy line on things. But for a Christian, we follow Christ. But he gives us the power to do it. Power to do what I formerly could not do. Power from Jesus in me. Power to love and power to forgive. This last week I was talking to a lady and she recalled what a curate had said to her in a church she once attended, and then another comment she received from someone else which meant that she never went back to church. She recalled the exact words that were said. Very sad. This was 40 years ago. She remembered those words. She'd hung on to those words. And here, just arrived at her door, and she'd told me them. She'd not forgiven. She would not forgive. She didn't want to forgive. And it was clear that she had not been forgiven for her own sins. And it was also clear, and I pointed it out to her, that sadly she would not be forgiven for her sins if she could not forgive another. There are many like her who will stand outside the court and say, I hope they rot in hell. Unforgiveness, it's a great problem. But there are a group of people who will forgive. Those who know forgiveness will forgive. And it's the Christian's greatest witness. I just want to pick out some headlines that were in the papers in the last few years. The Bradford King Academy stabbing, the headline went, I forgive school pupil who stabbed me, says teacher. As a Christian, I've forgiven this boy who's inflicted this trauma and pain on me and my family. In 2013, the paper cited, a Christian forgives driver who killed her husband. Then there was the vicar, wasn't it, whose daughter was so bullied that she committed suicide, and he publicly forgave her daughter's bullies. In 2009, a newspaper headline reads, parents can forgive son's killer with God's help, and goes on to quote, we forgive our boy's hit-and-run killer. Grieving parents speak out as driver is locked away. And then there was the bombing in Sri Lanka, wasn't there, where 100 people were injured. And the pastor, Roshan, the church leader, said, we offer forgiveness to the bombers. Saying he wants to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, he said, the congregation was hurt and angry, but offered forgiveness because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there was a mother whose husband and children were burnt alive in Orissa in India by Hindu nationalists, and she went on public media to say to the whole nation, over a billion people, that she forgave them. And then there was the front page of the Times not that long ago, when somebody whose wife was murdered in a clinic in Jordan, front page of the Times said, I forgive them for what they have done. How could they do that? Because they knew forgiveness themselves. They knew forgiveness themselves. They knew their own sin. They knew Christ's grace. And they knew they'd been covered over with that. Therefore, they could forgive. It's ignorance of our own faults that renders us unwilling to forgive others. And Paul reminds them, as us as Christians, what sort of people we once were. Do you ever go back and think what you once were like? The church in Corinth, Paul says, that they were saved. Some of them were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. But he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If that is what you once were, and that is what Christ has done in you, how can we not be gracious to others who are where we once were? And that's why we pray, don't we? Lord, extend your hand of grace to them as you have done for me. So however much insult or rudeness you face, don't retaliate. We are to be peaceable and considerate and not to slander anyone. Derek BCM was saying, as a young man, he was once often on the streets and a heavy drinker. Now he's a street pastor. He does it very well because he deals patiently with them who are drunk and fighting and trying to get home at night, because he was once there. He knows what it's like. So we as Christians, we are to be peacemakers, peaceable and considerate, just as Jesus, the Prince of Peace, was. We are to be like him. The enemy likes to make much of a situation, and that's how the devil works. And pride often gets in the way. It's very hard to swallow. But if we've received grace, then we can be a peacemaker. That's why we should show true humility towards all men. And that's the mark of a Christian. If we're not humble, we've misunderstood what Christ came to do. A man or woman who's fallen on that stone, the Bible says, will be broken. That's Christ. Will be broken and remade wonderfully to be like Jesus, the most humble of men. Only if we know that breaking and remaking can we really be like Jesus. Rehoboam, the king of Judah, responded harshly to the people when they came to him. And why? Because he did not see how privileged he was to be the king's son, Solomon's son. Rather than realize that he was a man under authority and therefore to serve the people humbly, he was proud and he was hard on them. So it's very rare, but very attractive when you see people in authority who are humble. It is grace, known in your own, in my own personal experience, that can give empathy with the weak and that enables me to respond as Jesus did. So with that person who loves to talk too much, we bear with them patiently. With that person who loves to steer all the conversations their way, we go with them. We do it graciously. I know how my own heart is inclined to wickedness, even before I read some of the scriptures that say that, like Jeremiah 17:9. I know my own heart. So not to respond with grace is to say, I've forgotten the grace that has come to me. Or perhaps it's saying, I never received it in the first place. Paul said, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. So grace overlooks an offence. Grace understands the battles that we face. Grace, or the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, is pictured as oil. Oil that smooths over, oil that heals. Well, I couldn't but read about oil without being an engineer thinking about how it works with machinery. You need oil in machinery. So when you lift the bonnet of your car, except for a boss's car because it's electric, but if you've got an engine there, it just looks, doesn't it? It looks tame, moves a little bit like that. But inside the engine are very strong forces at work. Big, rough lumps of metal that are rotating round and pushing against each other. There's really strong forces at work. But it happens well because there's oil. Take the oil out of the engine, lose the oil, and all those bits crash together. Take the oil out of the engine and you've probably got 40 or 50 seconds. And that's it. Have oil there and you can run for years and years, decades. Fine, no problem. Oil makes things work. So we as the church need that oil of grace. With our strong wills and our passions, we're like those lumps of metal hurling around inside, but oil makes us all get on well together. A church can look tame enough on the outside, but inside we have all these things. We need that grace, the grace that Jesus gives. So brothers and sisters, as I finish, let it be known to others that we deal graciously with each other, with those around, with those that we meet, and with our brothers and sisters here in the church. May the Lord help us to do just that. Amen.